Okay. Good morning, everyone. Thank you. I know we've had a good prayer time, and you know, remember the ones that have just finished surgery and those just getting ready for surgery this week. And Glenda has joined. Glenda, we're glad you're on the line this morning. So Royce is here sleeping in the back row, so he's in his accustomed position. But just a joke. He's not sleeping. He does that near the end of the talk. Just kidding. So anyway, glad to have all of you here. And today is kind of an interesting look. Chapter 21 is an interesting chapter. I hope you had a chance to read it because it is it's one of those chapters that moves fast and then moves slow and then moves fast and then moves slow. And so there's a lot we don't know, but there's a lot we can infer. And I'm going to try to bring some of those inferences out as we begin to talk today. So let me just go through kind of where we are now. We're in Acts 21. Next week, we'll do our first Christmas lesson. And the following week, we'll do the second Christmas lesson. And the idea that I've got this year is that we live between the Advents, all of us. You know, we live between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And so rather than just focus on the Christmas story, which I did last year, and, you know, the time with John the Baptist, I'll cover some of that again this year because it's important. But we're going to look at what the first Noel is and then the second Noel, because we don't think much about it. We don't think much about the birth of Christ in that context. So I've got to sort of put this together. But I did one of these a few years ago. It's been about 10 or 12 years ago. So if I can find my notes, I'll be in good shape. If not, I'll have to wing it. So we'll just do that next week, and then we'll pick back up after Christmas and do Acts 22 and 23. And somewhere in here, I will find a place for in case you missed it, because I do have some things to talk about. If we are a little short this morning in time for my lesson, then I'll do a little bit of it this morning. But if not, I'm preparing it. I'll wing it this morning if I have to do it, but I'll have some preparation. I did preparation before, but I don't have it included in my note pack right today. So anyway, we'll get to that in a little bit when that occurs. So let's talk a minute about what we're going to study today. So you remember, hopefully, that last time we were studying, Paul was in the little town of Miletus. And he had called for the elders of Ephesus. They had come down. They had prayed with him. He had given the elders instructions on what to do. And they had tried to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. And they ended the scene with Paul and all of the elders on the beach praying, crying, hugging one another. And then Paul and his companions get on the ship. And they head to Kos, and they go to Kos, and then they go to Rhodes, and then Patara, and then they go to Tyre, and then on down to Ptolemais, and then Caesarea. And that's kind of what we're going to cover. And then he ends up in Jerusalem by the end of the lesson today. And so all of this takes place in one chapter. So we don't get a lot of detail of what he did in every place. But as I mentioned before, Luke leaves us little clues along the way that help us understand. So tearful goodbyes, please not to go. You know, decisions, we all have tough decisions to make in our lives, and everyone has an opinion on what we should do. And Paul was no different. Everyone had an opinion on what he should do as well. And so we're going to take a look at some of that. And I'm going to spend time, not right this second, but as we go through, covering the whole topic of how we make decisions. Because, you know, in our life, we all face life-changing decisions. You know, where we go to school. I mean, we're facing that with our grandchildren. You know, our grandchildren are facing those kind of questions. Where do I go to college? Do I go to college? Do I stay close to home? Do I go away? You know, what can we afford? Where can I go where we can afford it that I want to go? What about moving? Am I going to take a job? Is it going to be a job right near where I am? Or am I going to have to move? Am I going to have to move to another city? I don't know. I'm going to have to change churches. You know, all of those things play into decisions that we make. I'm in love with someone. Do I marry them or do I not? What if I ask and they don't accept? You know, what about that? Divorce. This is a big deal. I mean, we may not, we're hopefully here, we're kind of past that stage, but you never know. But divorce is a big deal. We sometimes people that are our friends, our children, our grandchildren go through a divorce, and we're in a point where we're not making the decision, but we're helping with the decision. We're giving our opinion. How does that work? Do I start a business? Do I retire? Should I retire now or retire 2 years from now? Or if I retire, where am I going to go? What am I going to do? Downsizing. I mean, there's a million things we do, depending on our ages, what we have to do. Where do we go for guidance? I mean, typically, if you're younger, you go to your parents or your grandparents or your friends or somebody that's a mentor. You read self-help books. You know, the libraries and the bookstores are full of self-help books. You know, how to conquer this, how to do that. And it's all an opinion of a writer. Do we go to the Bible? Good place to go. In Proverbs, I'm reading this in the New King James. It says, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Well, that's kind of interesting. You know, is that what we're looking for, is safety when we make a decision? Or is that something else that we're looking for? Some of us wish that we didn't have to make these decisions. You know, I'm sure Paul wishes he didn't have to make the decision he's making now. But, you know, Paul, unlike us, or most of us, I would say, we didn't have a Damascus Road experience. You know, we didn't get knocked to the ground, go blind, have Jesus speak to us personally, tell us that we're going to be the missionary to the Gentiles, and that we're going to suffer along the way, but that we will talk to kings and everybody else. And so Paul had what we want there. I mean, we want a clear path. We want a lighted path, and we want God to tell us what to do so we don't have to think about it. We just walk down that path. Unfortunately, that's not often the case. It may be in some decisions, but most of them, it's not. And so it gives us, this verse in Proverbs gives us an anchor to think about. But, you know, what if our counsel is wrong? What if what we want somebody to do is our counsel, our counsel, and not biblically based? I mean, we see it today, particularly in politics. You know, if there is a troubling decision, a cultural decision, what do they do? And what does the Congress do? They name a blue ribbon panel to decide this thing. They take 6 months to decide it, and then they come back with results. And why do they do that? They do that so that if it goes wrong, they can say, don't look at me. They made the decision. We just followed it, you know. And so we don't personally want to make the decision. We want to let somebody else make it for us. And that's kind of an interesting dilemma that we face, because our personal decisions aren't that way. You know, if we have a decision, we don't get a blue ribbon panel to study it for 3 months. You know, we don't know. We make a gut feeling about a decision, and we go with our instincts, and we make a decision. We listen to counsel, and we make a decision. But we don't, in that decision, we're not looking for safety. We're not looking to say, well, I took this job because you told me to, and it didn't work out, so I'm blaming you. I mean, you may say that, but the reality is it's your decision to make, not the person that gives you advice. And so, you know, as we give advice to our children, to our grandchildren, to somebody else who asks, we want to give the right advice. We don't want to give the safe advice. We want to give the right advice. So one thing we know for sure, we can all say with confidence, is decision-making and reliance on God and trusting in Him and then proceeding to make the decision in a critical, thoughtful way is all part of being an adult and all part of seeking to follow God's will. God doesn't lay it all out for us, but He gives us a lot of markers, and He gives us a lot of words in the scripture that give us things to guide our path. And so we look to that. We can take advice, we can listen to everyone, but in the end, it's our decision. and we've got to move forward. And Paul is in this dilemma right now. And that's why I bring this up. I'll come back to this when we get towards the end. But as we go on and take a look, Acts chapter 21, verses 1 to 6, this is, I've called this on to Jerusalem. So they've left Miletus and they're making their way down towards towards Israel. And it says, after we have torn ourselves away from them, torn ourselves away is an interesting term if you care about Greek and you study Greek and what it means. This really means it was kind of like tearing your heart apart, tearing yourself away in such a way that you felt like it was a really, really strong grieving process. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. We don't know what he did there. Next day, we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. So just little stops along the way. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia and went on board to set sail. So, you know, they didn't have a travel agent. They sailed from city to city. And, you know, this, I'm sure the boat said, yeah, we're going to Patara. But when you get to Patara, we're not going any farther. So they had to get off there and find a ship going where they wanted to go, book passage and get on. Now, this is a container ship, apparently. So we found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, went on board to set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre where our ship was to unload its cargo. So just a couple of points. You know, Paul had been to some of these islands before, Cyprus. He had been there early in his first thing, but he didn't stop there. And I just wonder, you know, why he didn't stop there. Did he not consider that church part of his ministry, or did he leave that to the guy he went over there with? Who was that? Silas? Silas was the second tour, wasn't he? Who was the first one? Whatever. Barnabas. Yeah, good. Thank you all. Son of encouragement. So, you know, was it Barnabas's deal? Because Barnabas went back, you know, after they split. It's just kind of an interesting thing that Luke points out, that they didn't go to Cyprus. They sailed to the south of it and went past. Just an interesting little thought along the way. Kind of makes you wonder about things. But anyway, they after sighting Cyprus, passed to the south of us, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre. Now, if you know, if you have ever studied the Middle Eastern maps, Tyre and Sidon are two cities that are in Syria today. And they are cities that were big cities back then, big ports of trade and everything else. So a lot of ships would go to Tyre. So they landed at Tyre where the ship was to unload its cargo. Now, this is an interesting phrase, number four. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So let me just say here, Paul had never been there on one of his tours. So he didn't know where the believers were. Sought out here means searched for. So he got to shore, and what did he do? I mean, did he look in the phone book for, you know, First Christian Church? That wasn't possible. So my guess is what he did is he did what he always does. He begins to witness to people. And as long as he's witnessing, he finds a believer. And the believer says, yeah, we meet over here. This is where we are. And so he goes there. And like all of us, you know, we can be here in Georgia. We can be somewhere else. We can be in Alabama. And we find a Christian. And we found a friend. I mean, we may disagree on football. We may disagree on a lot of other things. Or Louisiana. But we do agree as Christians, and we love one another as Christians. And so Paul takes advantage of this Christian hospitality, and they go and they stay there 7 days. Again, we don't know what he did. My guess is he went to the church, he taught them, he encouraged them. You know, he did what he did everywhere. But we just, that's left to our imagination because we don't really understand that. But when it says, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So what does through the Spirit mean in this context? We don't have a definitive answer there, but I suspect that through the Spirit, all of these believers, Paul had probably shared what he was going to do, what he'd been doing, what he was going to do. And they felt a sense of impending doom through the Spirit. And my guess is they shared that with Paul. And that's what I feel. You know, we talked before about when you go someplace, sometimes you feel great about it. And then other times you feel like you're in a dark place, you know, that God is not very present there. It's the presence of evil or the overriding presence of something else. But in this case, they probably felt that Spirit presence and urged Paul not to go, as did everyone else along his journey. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including the wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. So remember, it was the elders and the leaders. Now this is a small church, and they all come. Everybody comes. I don't know how many it is. Luke doesn't say, but he does make a point of saying the women and children come as well. So, you know, they had gotten to know Paul. Paul had gotten to know them, and they were probably a smaller church they probably did everything together. And so this was another thing to do together to send him off. And then they go and they kneel and pray. And again, I made this point when we talked about Miletus. This is a time of kind of anguish. You know, you're seeing somebody go that you'll probably never see again. And yet they've been an important part of your life. Even if just 7 days, they've made a difference. You know, God has placed them there and they've done what God had called them to do there. And it's time for them to move on. And you're sad about that. Verse 6, after saying goodbye to each other, we went on board the ship and they returned home. Saying goodbye to each other kind of gives me the idea that every one of them came up and said something to Paul, and he said goodbye to all of them. Again, we don't know, but the words that are used here are not wasted words. They're not words that are just, you know, blah, 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 inserted. They're here because they convey a meaning that Luke wanted to convey. And that tells me that, you know, they all gathered and they all greeted him and they all prayed, and he said goodbye to every single one of them. And they returned home. You know, like all of us, when our paths cross with somebody and they go their way, we go back to our lives. And so that's what happened there. And it's kind of interesting, because what's going to happen next is another thing where we get a little hint from Luke, but we have to fill in some details based on other things we know. So we continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais. Now, many of you have been to Israel, and you probably know where Ptolemais is. Ptolemais is not called Ptolemais anymore. It's called Akko, and it's on the coast of Israel. And it didn't play a big role in this time. It played a big role later, because that's the main site of the Crusader castles. So all the Crusader castles and the walls are all around Akko, and you can go there and see really pretty good shape. They're ruins, but they're really in good shape ruins of all what the Crusaders built, with all the arches. And they brought that, you know, that medieval architecture down and built this beautiful building right on the ocean. And it stands today. So he goes there and he greets the brothers and sisters and stays with them for a day. Now, again, this sounds like he knows them. I don't know whether he does, but it doesn't say he sought them out. He didn't go have to hunt for them. But he didn't stay very long. He greets the brothers and sisters and stays with them for a day. And again, I'll point out, many people think Paul is a chauvinist and everything else, but Luke makes the point here to say he greeted the brothers and sisters. He didn't go just talk to the elders. He didn't go just talk to the men. He talked to everybody, because they were all Christians. And I'll remind you later about the three strands of humanity, because that's kind of important as we get into this discussion in January Jerusalem. So leaving the next day, we reach Caesarea. So again, down the coast from Tyre and Sidon is Caesarea. We know that today as Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea Maritime. And Caesarea Maritime is where Paul went to appeal his sentence before he went to see Caesar in Rome. So there's a whole place there. You can go see it. There's a hippodrome. There's all the buildings There's the place where Paul made his presentation. There's the judgment seat. You can see all of that. It's in ruins, but you can see it all, and it's all marked out. Very, very interesting place to go. I mentioned, I think last week, we were there, and then we took the little trip over to Panias, where we saw that cave, the hole where Pan was supposed to live. So that's all a part of that little trip we took up there. Visited Syria and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. You know, Luke sticks these little tantalizing things in there, and we don't know much about them. But let me say what we do know. Philip the evangelist was one of the seven deacons chosen in the first session when they were all in Jerusalem. He was one of Stephen's mates. He was one of the seven deacons chosen. And remember when Philip was stoned to death, when Stephen was stoned to death, and of course, Paul was standing there holding the coats of some of the stoners, egging them on. Philip was one of those, I'm sure, that came to take his body and bury it and pray and weep and all of that. And this is 20 years after that time, a little more than 20 years. But once that happened, the church in Jerusalem was stunned, and everybody who was not a Jew left. So they were Christians. They were maybe Jewish. They were maybe Jewish, but they weren't Jerusalem Jewish. Let me put it that way. So all the Jews fled to their homes. So Philip goes back up to Caesarea, and he lives there with his. Has a wife and kids, and so he's got four unmarried daughters. Yours may say virgin daughters. It really means young. They're young, and they have not become married. So he has four daughters who prophesy. Now, this verse is used by a lot of people to talk about, you know, I'm sure women in the church to prophesy and all that. And it is clear it's written that way, and that's what it means. But understand, prophecy comes in two ways. Prophecy is really a two forms of it. One is a forthtelling, F-O-R-T-H, and that forthtelling is speaking the word of God, taking the Bible and speaking the word of God. In that sense, I do that. Pastor Jeff does that. Everybody who teaches or witnesses is a forthteller. If they use the scriptures, they're a forthteller. In that sense, they're a prophet. We don't think of prophets that way, because when we think of prophets, we think of, you know, Ezekiel, and we think of Isaiah, and they were also forthtellers, but they were also foretellers. They told what was going to happen, but they didn't make it up. They told what God told them to tell. You know, God said, tell the people this, and that's what they said. So they were foretellers and forthtellers. Now, I don't know which these were. They may have been both. I don't know. But we shouldn't automatically assume they're foretellers, you know, fortune teller kind of things. So that may or may not be what it is. But it's in a little interesting side that Luke points out. But can you imagine 20 years have passed, and I'm sure Philip has recounted this story 100 times of the starting of the church, the stoning of Stephen, how they had to flee and come back home. And so now all of the people around him, he's an evangelist now, so he goes around and teaches others. And yet, on his doorstep shows up the man that started it all, started the persecution, you know, sort of was involved with the stoning of Stephen. And I'm sure he's heard of Paul and what Paul has done in his conversion, now he shows up. And we'll see he actually stays at his home. And can't you imagine that tenseness of that meeting? It blows me away. Now, there, you know, we kind of blow through this because it's real quick and we read it. And let me go back. What did I get all these verses fed for him? So he stayed at the house of Philip. So at the house of Philip, I'm sure Philip invited him to stay. I'm sure he came with his little band of people. And Philip said, stay at my house. And I find that interesting when you know the background of those two. You know, if you ever have somebody that you had trouble with a long time ago in your past, let's say a high school person or a college person, and you meet them again after 20 years, there's a little bit of tenseness there, even though a lot of water's crossed under the bridge, and maybe you're totally different people than you were then. But what this tells me is there is a tremendous amount of forgiveness and acceptance in Philip. You know, he understands that Paul has changed. He understands he's different. He's not the same Saul he used to be. He's now Paul, and that's a big difference. But it does sort of give you an idea that he was chosen as a deacon and as a spiritual leader in that church, and he exhibits that now. He exhibits that in his forgiveness and his acceptance of Paul. Oh, it would. I mean, we're all people, and we all have those feelings. But you know, they set them aside, and they move forward. We're going to see here in a minute where that's not possible for some others. But so he stays there a number of days. We don't know how long. And then a prophet named Agabus comes down from Judea. Now this is an action prophet, if you will. Action prophets, there's several of them in the Old Testament. You know, some prophets write letters and you get the letters or the whatever you want to call them, the books of the Bible. Ezekiel was what we call an action prophet. He wrote, but he demonstrated as he wrote to make his point. Agabus was an action prophet. So he comes down and he takes Paul's belt or sash or whatever you want to call it, tied his own hands and feet with it. And then he says, the Holy Spirit says in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So he doesn't just say that. He ties himself up to make the point. And again, if you ever read the book of Ezekiel, I mean, not just read chapter 37, but if you read the book from its beginning, it's a wonderful book, and he's an action prophet. You see that all the time. Most prophets of God, I would say all of them really, do not choose to be a prophet of God. They're chosen by God to be a prophet, and they are chosen by God, even at their own detriment, to say what God has to say to the people. And if you remember Jonah, he was a prophet. He was a reluctant prophet. But finally, God got his attention enough that he went to say what God had him say to Nineveh. So this prophet comes and he says, the Holy Spirit has told me this is what's going to happen to you. And then it says, when we heard this, again, the little article, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So everybody from Miletus to Ptolemais to here, everybody is pleading with Paul not to go. You know, he's seeking counsel. He's seeking advice. And what are they all saying? Don't go. But yet Paul is determined to go. And I find it fascinating that even his companions are against him in this. We, meaning Luke. Luke and his companions said, we don't want you to go either. You know, we want you not to go. And then here's an interesting little article or an interesting little paragraph, or pericope, if you like the Greek term for a small group of phrases. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Isn't that interesting? Paul's seeking advice and they're giving him advice. But one thing is clear. Paul is on an island here. God may be with him. The Holy Spirit may be with him. He may be following what the Holy Spirit has told him to do, but he's on an island. There's people around him, but they're not comforting him. They're not saying, look, I know you're going because of this, and I'm going to encourage you, and I'm going to pray with you, and I'm going to go along. They're not doing that. You know, they're saying, we don't want you to go. Please don't go. And his heart's breaking because he's listening to what the Holy Spirit is telling him, and he's also understanding God's mission, the Lord's mission, when he was on the road to Damascus, that he was going to suffer to spread the gospel, but that he was going to be called to do it. And now he's been called. And remember, Christ said, should I not take this cup? Should I not take this cup? And all of his disciples would have said no, but he didn't. He said yes, and he took the cup. And so in the same way, Paul is doing that, but it's breaking his heart for them to be this way. He really wanted support, and he didn't get it. And he says, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, I find this fascinating. You know, Paul is absolutely determined, you know, and it would be, I just think about all of us, you know, we are all called. If we're Christian, we're all called to do something for the Lord. I don't know what it is. We're all different. We're all called to do different things. Some are called to preach. Some are called to teach. Some are called to do mission work. All of us are called to be witnesses. But all of us have some calling from the Lord. And that's important. And when the Spirit urges us to do something, you know, I think of Paul, and would we be willing to do it even though we know it's going to be a problem? I do admire the pastor in this sense. I mean, he steps up and he speaks the word of God, even though culturally it's very unpopular to say what he says. You know, Jesus is coming. If you don't repent and accept him, you're not going to a place you want to go. And you're going to suffer great suffering during the time of tribulation that's going to come. But yet, that's what he preaches. And that's what because that's his calling. I didn't mention, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, and I should have mentioned it then. There are a lot of people that teach, a lot of people that preach, but the ones that should teach and the ones that should preach are the ones that have a call to do it. And by a call, I mean, God has said, this is what you need to do, because that's what you're gifted to do. And, you know, we've all, I brought this up before, but we've all been places where we were having a church service, but at the end of the service, you didn't feel like the Spirit was there. It was just motion. You know, they were singing, they were praying, they were reading, whatever it is, but you didn't feel the power of the Holy Spirit. But I can tell you, when Paul preached, you felt it, because Paul was empowered by the Holy Spirit. When Jeff does, you can see he is being empowered by not only his call, but he's empowered by the Spirit to preach what God has laid on his heart. And so Paul is doing what God wants him to do, and he's ready to go do it, whatever the cost is. Verse 14, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up. All of them said, okay, fine, you're not going to go. The Lord's will be done. Almost like I'm stamping my feet, I'm clearing the dust off. You know, you're heading over there. God bless you, but God's will be done. So you can sense kind of a feel of they're very reluctant and they think it's going to come to doom. But he goes and he follows the lead of the Lord, because that's what he's telling them. And he says, after all this pleading, we started on our way to Jerusalem. So Luke is again going to go with him. So we start their way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, or however you want to pronounce that, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. Now, we don't know much about him, but let me just say, it's about 65 miles from Caesarea down to Jerusalem. And walking, that's a 2+ day journey. So somewhere along the way, they spent the night. Whether that's near the town of what we would call Netanya now, which is another Mediterranean town, a beautiful little town right on the Mediterranean coast, kind of north of Joppa, up north a little bit. Whether they stayed there or not, or some other town, we don't know. We're not privy to that. But we stay, and he was a man from Cyprus. So he was probably a God-fearing Jew, a man from Cyprus, and he was converted early, probably in Jerusalem, and then he moved back to Cyprus, one of the early disciples. That's all we know about him. But again, he was hospitable and let this little band of travelers stay in his home, probably fed them. You know, they talked in the evening. And then the next day they leave. When we arrive in Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters receive us warmly. So this is just the church members. This is not the leaders. This is the brothers and sisters. And we know that because the next verse tells us, the next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. So they went probably to where the church is, or to where the fellowship hall was, or wherever people met to pray and talk. And he saw the brothers and sisters, and they were received warmly. And again, you know, it wasn't probably backslapping and all of that. I don't know what they did, but they felt like they were well received. And you can tell Luke writes that. And the next day he goes and sees the leaders. James and all the elders were present. Now, let me just say, James is a Galilean. He's from Nazareth, where Jesus was from. He's Jesus's half-brother. He doesn't come to Christ until after Jesus has died and resurrected and the Holy Spirit comes, and then he becomes a believer. But because he was a brother of Jesus and because he was also steeped in the Old Testament, he became the leader of this church. But the Jews there kind of left him alone because they considered him a Galilean, you know, and that's like, you know, we always make jokes. When you're in Kentucky, you make Tennessee jokes. Mm-hmm. When you're in Georgia, you make Alabama jokes. When you're in Alabama, you make Mississippi jokes, you know, wherever. I don't know what jokes they make in Louisiana, probably Alabama jokes. You make fun of everybody. But you know, so the Jews didn't much care for Galileans. They thought they were undisciplined, kind of the country folk, you know, not the glitterati, not the well-trained. So they didn't care if they were Christians because they weren't having the power of somebody like Paul or somebody like Peter. But in any case, they left them alone. And so they come and Paul greets them and reports in detail what God had done among the Gentiles. So he talks about what he did in Ephesus, how many people were converted and spoke for 2 years and converted thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people, of Greeks and Jews in that whole area. And he talked about his other ministries and what he'd done. And so he finishes all of that. When they heard this, they praised God. And I think that's wonderful. They praised God. But that wasn't what was on their mind. Then after that, after they finished praising God, they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." And this is an interesting verse to me, because when a Jew becomes a Christian, are they a Jew first or Christian first? This brings me back to my discussion. Remember, I had a discussion and drew on the board the three strands of humanity. The three strands of humanity are Gentiles, for lack of a better term, because everybody in the beginning was not a Jew because there was no Jew. But after Abraham, Isaac, and then beginning with Jacob, the Jewish nation was formed with the 12 tribes. I mean, some would argue Isaac and Abraham were Jews. It's kind of like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. We don't know the answer to that. But I don't think Abraham was a Jew. Abraham was chosen by God to be the father of the Jewish nation, but he himself wasn't a Jew. That's a side note. But anyway, you're either a Christian and then you're either a Gentile. And out of that Gentile race, God called the Jewish family of the 12 brothers, and the whole Jewish nation came from that. And then out of both of those, Jews and Gentiles or non-believers, Christ called the Christian faith. But once we become a Christian, we become a new creature. We're not the old creature any longer. And so, you know, there's always a debate when people become a Christian. I'll talk about that in a minute, a little more detail. But we're beginning to see some of that rear its head here. So even the Christians who had become Jews still are all zealous for the law. That's kind of an interesting thing. It kind of tells you a thought about where they are, you know, in terms of their worship. He says, "They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to their customs. What shall we do?" You know, they're seeking advice from Paul now. They're really not. They're just going to give him advice. But they're acting like we're in a quandary. Everything around us is, this is what's going on, and we don't know what to do. What shall we do? And so it's kind of interesting. Let me get back to my notes here, get to the right spot. So Paul has a couple of beliefs. If you read his letters, I mean, clearly he's a born-again Christian, what we would call today. But the two big things that Paul's big on, if you could say he's not big on everything, the two big things he's big on is grace and not works. He thinks God's salvation is through grace, not by anything you do. Therefore, believing that, he also believes that you have to come to repentance of your sin and receive the Holy Spirit to become a Christian. And when you do, you're a new Christian. You see that in other writings of his. And he does believe a Gentile does not need to become a Jew to become a Christian. So what that means is a Gentile does not need to circumcise their child. They can if they want to, but they don't need to. Likewise, a Jew can do that, but they're not under the law anymore. They're under Christ's grace. And so, you know, Paul also says, when you're in Rome, do as the Romans do. So Paul tried to get along with everybody. You know, he didn't want to offend the Jews, but yet he himself was not obligated to either do or not do the Jewish laws because he was free from that. So what he's telling them to do is true. He's not telling them to turn away from Moses. He's telling them to understand that they're a new creature and they are now not under the law any longer. Yeah, Bob.
We talk so much about grace. We understand grace and how blessed we are to have that from Jesus. However, when you start talking about works with some people, I say, oh, don't talk about that because it's all about grace. But it's about works as far as building our portfolio in heaven as well.
Yeah, the difference is
it's difficult.
The difference is, you do works because God has saved you and forgiven you. And you do works because you're doing what he's called you to do. And it's an overflow of your life. What they're talking about here is a requirement of salvation. That it's not grace alone. You know, we have, I think it's still back there, you know, in Christ alone and grace alone. Those are the tenets of the Reformed Church. Mm-hmm. And that's the tenets of, you know, what we believe now. Yeah, Glenn.
Right, Bob, it seems like people love that word grace, but grace is fine, but we're without excuse. There's no excuse for sin.
Well, right. And there's no salvation by works.
Right.
You know, and so we come in, we're in an interesting position here. We're Baptists. We're congregationalists by nature, and we're odd in some ways, and I don't mean, you know, we're weird, but we're odd in some ways because the church, by and large, Mark, is a structured organization. You have the Roman Catholic Church, you have all the Orthodox churches, you know, Greek, Russian, Armenian, all these Orthodox churches. Some of the churches, like in the Coptic Church, they're all works oriented. I mean, Catholic Church for the longest time, if you did some sin, you had to go pay money and then they would absolve you of your sin, like they had the ability to do that, you know? And so people have grown up in this structure where they think this structure is what saves them. You know, say if you're Catholic, having the priest come, say the last rites, and having somebody pray the rosary over you is fine, but it doesn't save you, and it's not going to grease your path to heaven. Mm-hmm. You know, you're either saved or you're not. And so we as congregationalists, brethren, Baptists, Anabaptists, we all are on this road of we alone stand before God with our salvation. Because our parents are Christians, it doesn't make us Christians. We alone stand before God, and we accept. If you and I are friends and we come to church for 30 years and yet you've accepted Christ and become born again and I haven't, then that's on me. You know, now we're all responsible to share, but the reality is, you know, these Jews, I'm off on a tangent here, but
your gift is teaching. And you use your gift well, that's a work that you're using to bring people to the kingdom. And I think we can use our gifts as well.
Absolutely.
To bring people to the kingdom.
And we need to do that.
We need it.
God has gifted us for that purpose.
And sometimes I think we slough that off too much. Use your gift to the very, very best of your ability to expand the kingdom.
Right.
Which is a work.
Which is a work, but it's a work after salvation. Yes. It's not a work before yes. salvation. Yes. So, yeah, I understand all of that. Bernie, you had a comment?
Well, on the subject of faith, James had a lot to say about that in the book.
He did.
And that's the way you can have works without faith. If you have faith, you're going to have works.
Right. Yes. But they're different works. They're works in light of your faith, not to give you faith. So anyway, we've been off on a tangent here, but we're going to see here how this is important because, so what are they going to do? The Jews that are all around have, the church there in Jerusalem has made peace with the Jews. You know, they're probably witnessing to the Gentiles and not the hardcore Jews right now. And so they've made peace and they're living in this society and they're kind of feeling their way along. And then here comes Paul, who's exact opposite. Paul is not one to shirk his responsibility. His gift was to preach hard the gospel of the Lord. And that's what he does. And he preaches it to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So they're afraid that Paul is going to disrupt their little harmony that they've got going on. So they're concerned. And so what do? So they come up with a plan. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So you're not here hiding. I mean, Paul was not a hider. He was going to be out talking to everybody he could find. So here are four men with us who have made a vow. This is probably a Nazarite vow to do something where they're going to go have their hair cut off. So do what we tell you. Take these men, join in their purification rites, pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. I don't understand all this. I mean, you can go back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy and read all about this. But he says, then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. I mean, this is an anathema to Paul. I mean, that's not, you know, the law is fine, but he's here and he does not want to offend anybody. So what does he do? He goes and he does this, but look at verse 25. So these Jews in Jerusalem have kind of dismissed their obligation away. As for the Gentile believers, we've written to them. You know, we wrote a letter to them 20 years ago or 10 years ago and said, you know, just do these things and then go about your life as a Gentile Christian. Don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Don't eat blood of the meat of strangled animals and, you know, stay away from sexual immorality. So in that way, they would be following enough of the law that they would be okay in the sight of the Jerusalem Christians. Well, you know, that's all interesting. And so Paul does that. He goes to the temple. Let me go on to the next slide. So the next day, Paul takes the men, purifies himself along with them. He goes to the temple and gives notice of the days of purification. So he would go and he'd say, I'm with these men. We're all going to go get purified. We're going to shave our heads in 7 days. And this is when this purification rite ends. And then we will make the offering for each of them. So Paul has agreed to do that. So he does this for 7 days, does whatever the purity is. And then when they were almost over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. So some of these Jews who were against Paul when he began converting other Jews have now come down to Jerusalem to worship, and they see Paul. They've seen him in the city also. We'll see that in a minute. So they saw Paul at the temple, and they went berserk. They stirred up a whole crowd and seized him, shouting, fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. Now, this is interesting. In verse 29, this is parenthetical. And I'm sure, I don't know whether, I didn't go check the Greek to see if this is parenthetical in the Greek, but it is parenthetical in the translations. It says they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They never saw him in the temple, but they'd seen Paul with him. So this was a really good stirring up point to make them mad. The Jews were always mad. And so it brings me to a point that I want to say, you know, it's one thing for the Jews in Israel to tolerate James and the Jews there, because I made the point earlier, they were not Jerusalem Jews. They were not the educated Jews. They were Galileans. So the leaders were Galileans. And they converted mostly now. They were converting a lot of Gentiles and not Jews. And so the church has begun to take a different flavor, and the Jews were okay with that. But here comes Paul. Paul, to them, is a traitor. He's one of them. He was a Pharisee. He was trained by Gamaliel. He was a follower of every jot and tittle of the law, so to speak. And everything about him screamed Jewish law, keeping of it. He was a persecutor of the church. And now he comes back. And they view him not with normal defenses, but with anger. And I would say they view him as a traitor. And it's kind of interesting. I'll give you two corresponding things from today's world. You know, this may be childish, and I'll admit it may be. But in 2020, when Fox News called Arizona for Biden with less than 5% of the vote in, and they didn't call states with 99% of the vote in that were heavily Trump, they didn't call those for Trump. I was offended by that because they were supposed to be fair and balanced. You want to call them early, call them all early. You know, if you want to call them all late, call them all late. But don't show your bias, obviously, you know, and then defend it. So they offended me. And so I haven't watched Fox since. I'll watch a replay of somebody on Fox. I haven't watched Fox since. Now, is that childish? Probably. But, you know, that's it. I'm sworn off of them. I don't watch the other media either. But let me give you a closer example in Congress. Remember January 6th. We can all have a feeling of what happened January 6th. And if you compare that with Portland and Minneapolis and what happened there, we all probably have a sense of what happened, you know, what was criminal in both cities. And so there's two points to make here. One is when the new House that came in after Biden was elected, the Democrat House, voted to impeach Trump, voted to have the impeachment of Trump, they expected all the Democrats to vote for it. I mean, we knew that. But when Liz Cheney voted for it as a Republican, the Republicans viewed her as a traitor. And she's suffering that consequence now. You know, they've stripped her of her committees as best they can in the Republican Party. The GOP in Wyoming has stripped her of all of her power there. It's kind of a recognition of what she did. And it's not that she's not a Republican, but they view her as a traitor. So these emotions hang on long after the incident has passed. And so that's what you're seeing here. It's a human trait. You know, we all have a human trait. If somebody in our family has gone against family in some way and done something that we consider to be traitorous, I mean, that may not be the right word for a family situation, but certainly gone against the family in a very powerful way, the family will disown them. And that's what the Jews do when you become a Christian. They disown you. If you're a Muslim and you become a Christian, they disown you, but they also try to kill you. And so, you know, there's all different ways they handle it. I'm running out of town because I've been running out of time because I've been off on tangents, but I'll wind this up. So the whole city was in an uproar. The people came running from everywhere, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. So they dragged him out of the temple, and they locked the gates. This is their equivalent of excommunicating him from the temple and never allowing him to come back. The gates were shut. It's kind of an emphatic thing. And while they were trying to kill him, this is Luke writing, you know, meanwhile, they're trying to kill him outside of the temple. All of this creates a commotion, and news reaches the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city is in an uproar. Now, he's in a place, if you've been there and you've been to the diagram or what it is that has all the buildings, you see this area of called the guardhouse of Antonia. Or it's got another name, the Tower of Antonia. And that's where all of the Romans stayed. I've got a picture of it I'm going to show you. So he takes his officers immediately and soldiers and runs down to the crowd. Now, when the rioters see the commander and the soldier, they stop beating Paul. Now, this is an interesting point. I'll make a a comparison to today. You know, in Minneapolis or Portland, when the cops came, what happened? Nothing. They kept burning, they kept looting, and the cops stood back and they let them go. And why does that happen? Because the looters knew there was no consequence. Or if they were arrested, they'd be let go. And what happened is, as a comparison, they were arrested, some of them. They were put in jail, but they bailed out the next day, and most of the charges have been dropped against them because it was just insurance. Figure that in today's law world. Yet January 6th, people are in jail and have still been in jail, and they have no serious charges against them. They can't prove the charges, yet they're still in jail. And the reason they're in jail is because they offended the Congress, and the Congress is put out with them, so they're going to keep them as long as they can before they let them go. And so that's kind of happening here. So, but here, the Jews step back when the Romans come, and the reason is they know the Romans will kill them. If they continue to riot, there's no grace there. The Romans will put it down in a heartbeat. So they stop. And what do? They start pointing fingers to Paul. So the commander comes up, arrests Paul, ordered him to be bound with two chains. Remember Agabus? Bound at the hands and bound at the feet. So they bind him with two chains. And they are, and so then he asked who he was and what he'd done. And the crowd was so incensed, like many of these crowds, they were just hyped into anger. And some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another. Since the commander couldn't get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken to the barracks. So they're moving Paul away back to safety, to the jail. And when Paul reaches the steps, the violence of the mob is so great that the soldiers have to pick him up and carry him up the steps. So the crowd kept shouting, get rid of him, get rid of him. That's kind of an interesting say. So, of course, the Tower of Antonia is down. This is an etching that was done, you know, a couple hundred years after of what it looked like, but it's not quite this beautiful. It was a tower, and that's where the Romans were. And you can see the steps leading up to this, long steps leading up. And the jail was in here probably with the barricade, and the soldiers probably lived over here on this part. This was their barracks. So this is where they all lived. It's just a kind of a thing so that you kind of get an idea of it. It's in the city. So as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, may I say something to you? And he asked the commander in Greek, because the commander says, do you speak Greek? Well, obviously he does. Paul speaks Aramaic. He speaks Hebrew. He speaks Greek. He probably speaks Latin. He probably speaks five or six languages. Because remember, he comes from up in that area of Syria. So that's probably Aramaic up there, or Syriac. So he speaks all these languages. And then the commander says, aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists into the wilderness some time ago? He doesn't even know who Paul is. Remember, it's 20 years since the crucifixion. And Paul hasn't been back there in probably 5 or 6 years. Paul says, no, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people. So the commander gets permission, and Paul stands on the steps, motions the crowd to be quiet. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, this is the end of the chapter. So it's a perfect place to end. So you have to read the next two chapters to see what he says to them. But it's kind of interesting. The commander thinks he's some rabble-rouser, Egyptian, but when he speaks Greek to the commander or Latin or whatever he speaks, the commander says, oh, this is not who I think it is. Aren't you the guy? No, I'm not. Okay, yeah, speak. So he begins to speak to the crowd. And I want to say, at the beginning, we saw Paul probably anguishing with the decision, do I stay or do I go? You know, the little commercial we see on television, you know, do I stay or do I go? And I kind of think about that here. But, you know, this is a momentous decision for Paul, and he makes it. And we talked about his communication with the Spirit, his understanding of God's will in his life, that even though everybody who advised him told him to do the opposite, he did what he had to do, and he chose the right path. When we give advice to others, there's some things I would say that we need to think about. And I'm going to go through them quickly before we end. Don't enlist the Lord's name in your advice. If you're given something advice out of your own history, don't say God says you should do this. Or don't say the Spirit told me that this is what you should do. You can say, I've got bad feelings about this. I'm not sure this is going to turn out well. You know, please pray about it. But understand that God won't deliver his will for somebody else through you. God doesn't tell me what Bob should do in his life. That's God will tell that to Bob. So we shouldn't put ourselves in the position of getting between someone else and the Lord. That's important. That's one of the reasons why, and I'll give one more little diversion, then I'll quit. In the Baptist faith, and most congregational faiths, we believe in what's called the priesthood of the believer, which means every one of us stands directly in face of God. We don't have a priest to stand in between us and tell us what to do. The priest doesn't get any more revelation from God than we do. We are equivalent to a priest. We are made a priesthood of believers. So understand that when you give counsel, they're standing face to face with God. And our counsel doesn't replace their struggle with the decision. They have to struggle with God's plan for their life and what they need to do. And they need to make that decision. That's part of life that we need to do. And when you give advice rooted in scripture, if you can, properly applied, don't just pull something out of context. And don't let your feelings drive what you do, your emotions. It's hard with family because we want to protect them and we want to do everything else. But the call may be to go on a mission trip. And even though we want them to stay, we recognize that's God's call and we let them go with our prayers. And before you offer counsel, listen. Not only listen to them, but listen to God. And pay attention with your eyes. Pay attention with your feelings to what they're saying. What is God? Just be wide awake. Don't come in with wooden advice is kind of what I would say to that. And I think that's important for all of us as we give advice to others. Next week, we're going to start with the First Noel. I would just say, pray for those that have had surgery. Our friends, we know about her, pray for Jeff, pray for Mary. We know, pray for continual work with Ed as he continues recovery. Pray for our church, our pastors always do that. Country, state, all the governmental organizations. And if you didn't come to the Glory of Christmas presentation Friday night, come at 3:00. It's a wonderful presentation and you'll be blessed by doing it. And I would just say Thanksgiving is over, but give thanks all the time. It shouldn't be a one-day event. It should be something we do all the time. Any questions or comments? Any
pray for Fox News?
Yeah. They got to stand before the Lord on their own. So any questions or other comments? Well, I do, and that was a point I was going to make, and I've got 2 minutes, so I'm going to make it. When we go to Israel today, in regional settings, when we go to Israel today and we go to Palestine, let's say, or we want to call it that, we go over to Bethlehem. You've got a Jewish guide, you have to relinquish them. They can't go in and they have to get a Palestinian guide. So we had a Palestinian Christian guide. The question I had is he Palestinian first or is he a Christian first? And that's an interesting question. Now he was probably a Catholic, but he was, Christian, so to speak. And so he gave us things, but everything he did was rooted in Catholic mythology. And, he talked to us about Bethlehem. But you just have to understand that regional or not, we're Americans and we're Georgians, but we should be Christians first. Our first allegiance is to the Lord. We are of the kingdom of the Lord. We may live here, but this is not our final home. And many times, in regional areas, people are whatever their regional culture is before they're a Christian. And that's very unfortunate. And these Jews were that way. And you could see it real plainly in this text.
And I don't mean to be throwing off on you, like the Muslims in, say, in England or France.
Yep.
Even the second and third generation are Muslims before they are Jews.
Well, see, their belief is you're born a Muslim. Mm-hmm. And if you're born a Muslim and you become a Christian, you are a traitor. It's not that you've got, for most of us, our children grow up and they make a decision to come to the Lord. And if they make a decision to become Baptist or Methodist or something else, that's a decision they make, and we allow that. But that's not the case in the Muslim faith. And it up until probably recently, it hadn't been the case in the Catholic faith either, except Catholics are more secular now than they used to be. So it probably doesn't matter to them. But good point. I'm going to pray now. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the trials of Paul. And thank you for the understanding of Paul making the decision and sticking with what your plan was for him. And regardless of the well-meaning advice, he took your advice and he did what you called him to do. And Lord, I pray that we'll all do that, that we'll all be rooted in the word and we'll be rooted in our allegiance to you and listen to the Spirit. Lord, I pray for the church. I pray for the pastor as he comes to speak. Lord, I just wish every word he says finds a place in our heart. I pray this all in the blessed and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.
I'm doing it as fast as I can. Thanks, you guys online.